Hi, this is Bill Archer. This recording is of the class taught on Sunday, February 17th, 2008. The scripture being covered is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. The written study notes are found in Galatians, Free in Grace, lesson number 14, under the heading, Walking in the Spirit. I trust that the Lord will bless you as you study the scriptures with us. As we're looking in the book of Galatians, we have gone through the first two chapters, which are basically the history of grace. Chapters 3 and 4, which are the doctrinal meat of the book of Galatians. And then chapters 5 and 6, and we're down here finishing up chapter 5 and chapter 6, and this is the freedom of grace. It is what grace means in real life, real, practical, down-to-earth. This is what it means to you. So that's where we are in the book. And if you have your study sheets with you, we will start in Galatians chapter 6. And I need a volunteer. Galatians chapter 6, I think it would be good if we would read that whole passage. So do I have a volunteer to read? Okay, let's see.
1 to 5 or 1 to 10?
Yes, if you would please read 1 through 18. Just read the whole passage. And if you could please stand so everyone could hear.
Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he has something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Thank you, Karen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning just for the privilege of gathering together, being here with others of like precious faith, and studying your word. May you bless the teaching of the word. Father, may you, by your spirit, indeed do the teaching. May you hide me and hide my words so that the word of God might be clear. And so that everyone would go from here better fit, better armed, better prepared to live this life in the Spirit to your glory. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to begin to wrap up the book of Galatians. And by the way, it is my intent to have one more study in the book of Galatians. We'll finish up the last few verses. And then we're also going to kind of have an open Q&A. So if you have any stored up questions that you haven't gotten answered, anything that's kind of nagging in the back of your mind along the way, please just jot it down. Come next week. At our next class time, which will be 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, and we'll study together. So let's look at this first one. What is the correct reaction when a brother is overtaken in a sin? Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and tell me what the correct reaction is. The expected reaction.
Restore one in spirit of meekness.
Okay, restore one. It's interesting here. The words that are used in the Greek language are very telling about this verse, and it doesn't come through in the English in the English translation. First of all, the word overtaken or caught. I think the King James uses caught. What that word, pardon?
Overtaken.
Basically, what the word means is, it's more like an overtaken. It's, if I could put it just in plain vernacular English, what the word translates from the Greek is someone who is unexpectedly overtaken in a sin. It is not someone as a brother who has intentionally sinned. Everybody understand the difference here? It is someone who has been, quote, overtaken in a sin. And in that particular case, the correct reaction for you and I, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, is, first of all, one who is spiritual. Now, we've gone through all the things, all the teachings in the book of Galatians, particularly in Galatians chapter 5. What would your definition be of one who is spiritual? In the context of this passage, yes. That's a good definition. One who understands his relationship with Christ. One who is taught in the Scriptures. And basically, we could wrap it all up and use the language that Paul uses, and it is one who is walking in the Spirit. That kind of encompasses all of that. For a believer who is walking in the Spirit, that believer is saturated with the Word of God and has a good biblical understanding of his relationship to the Lord. Now, why is it crucial that the person who is going to go to a brother who has fallen into a sin, the person who is going to them has a spiritual perspective? Why is that so critical?
Judgment's not in the picture.
Judgment is not in the picture. I think that is the best way to describe this. This is not an issue about judgment. Now, let me have you turn back to Matthew chapter 18. I didn't put this reference on the sheet. I didn't think about it until after I had this printed up. Matthew chapter 18, let's start down at verse 15. This is the scripture to go when you're dealing with a brother or a sister who is sinning. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So there's what the intent is. That's what Paul's talking about here back in Galatians. You which are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, go to that brother and reprove them for their sin, and if he accepts that reproof and repents, then you've won your brother. And now you say, yeah, but what if he doesn't? What if he throws you out? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. This is a, if you'll notice, part of those words there in that verse are in bold or underlined, depending on your translation. That's because they're lifted from the Old Testament. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. So if the brother does not accept your rebuke, your correction, then you take two or three with you so that everything can be established as fact. In other words, it needs to be verified. If there was some act involved, it needs to be verified. And the two or three then are to bear witness to that. In verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three that go there, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. We could spend a lot of time going off and looking at what the treatment, what the therapy is, what the treatment is at that last step. And we don't have time to do that this morning. But I just want you to capture here that When a brother is caught in sin, those who are spiritual around that brother, who understand and know that that is the case, and who are walking in the Spirit, should restore him gently. Mark?
Having a hard time understanding the unexpectedly overtaken in a sin. It doesn't jive with sin as we understand it.
Actually, there is a sense in which it is very difficult to understand that, because in the end we choose to sin. Let's say, for instance, that a person had a history of a drug problem, and they get saved, and the Lord delivers them, and you know they're walking, they're doing a good job, and somehow or other, a friend that they haven't known for a long time, they didn't seek him out, just comes into their life and, you know, and just begins to pressure them. That is something that was unintentional on their part. They didn't seek it out. And, you know, they're then tempted to go back into that sin. So that's the kind of situation. It would be something where they were unintentionally, they didn't go seeking it, but they were inundated in a sin or in an environment that would lead them into sin. That's a very good question. So at any rate, when that happens, you should restore them. Now the word restore is also a good study. It's a medical term. It's the word that is used when a bone is broken. And in the Greek, the word is to restore. It's to put it back together, bind it back together. It's broken, you put it back together. You mend it, and the word is translated in the English here as restore, and it's also to restore him gently. And this is, as we have studied in Galatians chapter 5, this is love, right? This is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, all those things. It's a fruit of the Spirit. This is a person who is walking in the Spirit, who comes to a believer who has stumbled into sin and is in need of rebuke, and the believer who is walking with the Lord does it gently. So what is the attitude of the one doing the restoring? And look back at chapter 5, verse 23 for confirmation of this. What is the attitude of the one who is doing the restoring?
Self-control.
Yeah, gentleness. And as Ken said, this is not as so often is the case, we're going in with a hammer and a sickle, you know, in a judgmental sense. It's done very gently. And of course, in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is what?
Gentleness.
It is a gentleness. You know, you can almost always, I look in my own life just as an example. when I see that I react angrily, that I react non-gently, a couple days later when I think back on that, I realize that that was me. Understand? That was not the Spirit of God working through me. I was not walking in the Spirit. When a person is walking in the Spirit, the hallmark is they're gentle. They're not judgmental. And the reason they're not judgmental is because they have so filled their heart and their mind with their relationship to Christ, they realize that not only are they saved by grace, but they walk by grace. And the old adage that there but for the grace of God go I is their motto. That when they see a brother or a sister sinning, they're grieved, they're not judgmental, because they realize that it could be them. And next week it might be. And so they come into that situation with a very gracious, gentle spirit. The person who does not come in that way is moving over into the camp of the Judaizers. How would the Judaizer come to this person who had fallen into sin?
Self-righteous.
I mean, well, we would never have done that. Just disgusting. So it's done gently and it's done very carefully. And what is the careful part about it? Look there in that verse again, in chapter 6, verse 1. It is done gently and it's also done how? Being what?
Mindful that you could do it yourself.
Being careful that you are not drawn in and tested also. Don't get drawn in. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Would somebody read that for us?
I speak from personal experience. I think one of the ways that you get drawn into these unexpected, a good example is personal conflict where people say things to each other that they don't mean. And there has to be restoration.
Yep.
Or at least ask for forgiveness between two people.
Yep. Yep. There are specific scriptures that cover that. If you know that your brother has something against you and you come to the altar, put down your offering, go to your brother and get that straight before you come back to the offering. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12.
Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Yep. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now here's another very good one. What is the correct reaction toward a brother who has an extraordinary burden? There's a very interesting set of words here. I might as well just point this out while while we're looking at it. Look at Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And then where's the other? And verse 5, for each one shall bear his own burden. So doesn't it sound like that's a contradiction? Yeah, it sounds like it. Because in the English, the words that are translated that come from the original don't carry the full weight that they should. The word that is used here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 is an extraordinary burden. This is a burden that is too heavy for the person to carry. Now, we'll talk about that burden in a minute. What is the correct reaction toward a brother who has an extraordinary burden? And you can also look at Romans 15:1. What's the answer to that?
We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves.
Yeah, we who are strong, and so that's kind of coming back to the first question there. The one who is walking in the Spirit, the one who is spiritually strong, the one who has his relationship with Christ, he understands that. He's taught in the Word, and he knows how the Word is demanding that he react here. So the correct reaction toward a brother who has an extraordinary burden is that he comes alongside and he helps to carry that load. Now, this passage is used in a lot of different ways. And what I want to do here is try to be faithful to what I believe the Scripture teaches. First of all, I believe that the primary teaching of this passage is not about a physical health problem. It's not about family issues. It's not about those kinds of things. I believe the fundamental core teaching of this passage is right in the context is what? In chapter 6, verse 1. It's of somebody who has fallen into sin, and it is, and this sin has now become an extraordinary burden. The believer wants to get out of it, but it's an extraordinary load. I think that's the primary teaching. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that it can't be something else, like an extraordinary physical condition or some trial or testing that the person is going through. I think that is there too. I just want to make sure that you don't miss the primary core here, which is, so very often the Scriptures are focused on this. It is your relationship with the Lord that is the number one issue. That is the key core issue. And so when a person is carrying a load of sin or a burden of that sort, or perhaps something else, the spiritual believer is to come alongside and help to carry. I've seen this class do that. I've seen it in action, and I have been the recipient of it, and I am very, very thankful for that. And I just want to encourage you and urge you on. I want you to look back to James chapter 2, and this will help perhaps to explain another thing, because James is often misunderstood. The book of James is often argued that he is arguing for salvation by works, and of course that's not true. But let's look at James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, because I believe it teaches the exact same thing. Anybody have that?
If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself.
Yep. The passage in Philippians where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," that is often misquoted and twisted also. That's not a passage that says you're saved by your works and you need to do these things. What it is saying is that what I kind of have here at the end, true faith works. It works. If your faith is genuine, if you have really and truly trusted in the Lord, that faith will manifest itself as it works out of your life. It's going to change the way you interact and behave yourself with other people. So, in this particular case, when a brother has an extraordinary burden, and James would identify that as a case where they don't have enough food and clothing, and I think that's entirely valid. He says, "Well, if you claim to know Christ and you're not addressing that, then what good is that? You know, where are you? Where is your faith in that?"
Bill,
yes.
Would our Vine program be
somewhat
yes.
of a branch of this?
Yes, I think the Vine program is an excellent program. I really like that because it has people that are providing oversight to make sure that it's properly administered. Even as James says, what should be our measure in verses 3 and 4? In Galatians verses 3 and 4. How do you measure your performance in all of this?
If you're acting out of love.
Yep, if you're acting out of love, I think that's a good summary. Let's look at verse 3 here. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he what?
Deceives
himself. Yeah. I was looking this up. You know what deceive means?
Lies to yourself.
Yeah, it means to lead the mind. That is the fundamental meaning of the word. It means to lead the mind. So here's what Paul is saying. If you sit back and evaluate your spiritual life, and you do so by comparing yourself with somebody else, which is usually what we like to do, if you're doing that, you are leading your mind. Literally, you're leading your mind. You're deceiving yourself. Why is it that we like to compare ourselves to somebody else?
You can always find somebody worse.
That's really true, isn't it? That's really true. You know, if you know 30 people in your Christian circle, you look at them and they have strengths here and strengths there. You know, they're very good here, they're very good there. Well, if you've really messed up in some area, you're not going to compare yourself with Joe because Joe does that really well. You're going to compare yourself with Pete because Pete doesn't do it very well either. And then I can say, boy, I'm doing okay. And you're leading your mind. You are deceiving yourself. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. Look into the Word of God and compare yourself with the standard of the Word of God. And when you do that, Paul says, if you can do that, and you come away from that examination feeling good, then you can be proud in that. And it's not a self-pride. It's a pride in, I am so thankful for what the Lord has done through me. That's the pride. That's the pride that comes out of that. And by the way, the whole book of Galatians has been about the Judaizers, right? The legalists and those who are walking in the faith. What would the reaction to this be for a Judaizer? I never do that, right? Shoot, man. And besides that, I'm much better than Jack. I mean, well, for of course.
Judaizers stoning the woman taken in adultery, and then when Jesus said who was about sin, cast the first stone, and no one does, they walk away.
Yeah, that.
But they want to stone her.
That is exactly the case. In fact, that is a very good example of the attitude of the Judaizer, the legalist. They want to set themselves up as being above those sins, and they will bring judgment on anyone who doesn't come there. So, don't lead your own mind. The question is, are you acting out of love? And then, the question here is, how would a Judaizer react to a brother overtaken in a sin? And I think, Karen, I actually have that reference down. Matthew chapter 7, I believe, is that reference to that woman who was caught in adultery. And of course, the Judaizers, the people who were the legalists of the day, just insisted that she be stoned. They were very quick to criticize, and they trumpet how they would never do this.
Wasn't he writing in the sand the different sins?
Yes. Well, we don't know what he was writing. Well, we think it was those sins. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, is the account of the two that went into the temple. You remember the Pharisee went in, and there was the poor man who was a sinner. And they both went into the temple, and the righteous man smote on his breast and said, "I thank God that I'm not like this guy." Why? And then he starts to reel off all the things that he's done. I tithe of this. I give to the poor. I do this. And the scripture is very interesting when it says he prayed with himself. I thought that was an interesting commentary. He prayed with himself. His prayers didn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. But the other man came in, and as scripture says, he refused to lift up his eyes, and he bowed before God and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, that's the attitude. That's the attitude that Paul is looking for here in the person who is spiritual, who is going to restore someone. If you're a believer and you are not walking with the Lord and you are not filled with the Spirit, I would beg you, don't go and try to correct your brother. You're in the wrong spot. Go back and get the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. That's basically what the scripture says. And I've already talked about this, but why is there no contradiction between verse 2 and verse 5? And the reason is because in verse 5, there's a different word. There are two different words that are used here between verse 2 and verse 5. In verse 2, the word is a connotation for an extraordinary burden. It is for a crushing load, if I could use that word. Verse 5 is a word that was used in the Greek to talk about a soldier's backpack. It's a normal load. It's what a person carries. And I believe that this whole passage, verses 1 through 5, the core teaching here is about sin. Now, it can, as James has done in his letter, he has extended it to things in this world. But I don't want you to miss the core teaching that Paul has here about sin. There are times when we are under extraordinary burden from sin. And a spiritual brother should come alongside and help. There are other times when we are just carrying our own load. You understand? It's just the sin that is there because Bill Archer in the flesh is still here. That's the problem. And until that flesh is gone, until that flesh is dead physically, and I have gone on to be with the Lord, and He will make me new. Until that happens, I have a backpack that I'm carrying around, which is my own sin. And I'm responsible for that. I'm not coming to somebody else and saying, "Would you help me with this?" I carry that. I hope everybody can sense the difference here between the normal load of sin that we carry and the extraordinary situations of life that come in and make our life very, very difficult. Okay, let's go down and look at verses 6 through 10. "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." I like this verse. actually, you will find that most pastors and teachers kind of avoid teaching this passage. And I think it's kind of sad because... And I can speak for myself. I don't want to be misunderstood here, and I'm sure Paul was of the same mind. that this was something where he was trying to gin up financial support for himself. First of all, let me say that I believe the context here is the one who is teaching the word is the pastor teacher of that local assembly. In our church, it would be Kelly and the staff. It's not me. I'm a volunteer. But the correct relationship for a student and a teacher in the Word is that, as he says in verse 6, those who receive spiritual instruction should share all good things with their instructor. Now, there's kind of an exchange of goods. The person who is doing the teaching is investing their time and their energy and their wherewithal in order to bring the teaching of the Word of God to a group. Those people are benefiting spiritually from that teaching. Everybody understand? And what Paul is saying here is, look, the intent that God has set into His universe is that those who receive a blessing in that way are to return something to the one who's the field is to give back to the sower. Now, one of the things that was interesting is this was so much different than the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture was not a voluntary giving. This is the first time in the Scriptures that it talks about a voluntary giving. For the most part, the Jews, although they did have voluntary giving, but for the most part, the Jews functioned under a Levitical law that demanded a certain percentage of their income. And in fact, if you add up all of the tithes and all of the offerings that were demanded of the Jews from the Levitical system, it's something like 23% of your income. And then on top of that, there was the voluntary offering, the gift offering. What Paul is saying here is, and he has other teachings about the tithe, which we won't get into here this morning, but what he's talking about here is you and I, as spiritual recipients from this church, need to return something from our income back to the church. Everybody understand? It's a very simple process. It was somewhat revolutionary for the time. In fact, very much so.
Yep.
Yes?
Is that necessarily speaking of financial, or could that be, you know, like a spiritual type of sharing? Because I think, having stood where you have before in front of a class, you want to give out of what knowledge you have, and when you know that the recipients are getting it and they come back and communicate that
yes.
to you, and you know you've accomplished what you wanted, and in a way that could be considered paid. You know,
absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's in there. Jack, let's look at that verse again, and I think it will be clear here. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things. So I think the all good things would include, for sure, the spiritual part. And by the way, thanks for reminding me of that. That's the pay that I get. you know, I love you folks. I got to tell you, I love you, and I pray for you by faith. All of you sit in the same place. And I can close my eyes and say, okay, there's... And I pray for you, and I pray for your physical needs, but I pray for your spiritual needs, and then every now and then somebody will come along and they'll say, you know, this is, so, the Lord is doing this in my life, and I'm just like, yes, okay, that's great. And that's Jack, that's part of it. But this verse, while including that, goes beyond that as well.
Well, I think that would happen with any instructor, even if it's not the word. Like Dorothy taught nursing, you know, so she has good nurses come up under her.
And then that gets back to her. I teach
Absolutely.
Spanish, and if someone starts speaking Spanish, then you know I've done my job.
Absolutely. What is the sober reminder of verse 7?
What you sow.
Yep, you reap what you sow. That is either good news or bad news, depending on what you sow. I remember when I was very early in my walk with the Lord, we were dealing, believe it or not, with the young people's group. We were young people's advisors. Why they did that, I don't know. But I remember a little thing that came out and said, so many young people sow their wild oats on Saturday night and pray for a crop failure on Sunday. And, you know, that is true. What that statement kind of encapsulates is sometimes we sow and we know what's going to come up and we're begging God, don't bring that up. And the truth of the matter is, God has set these laws in His universe. This is just like gravity. This is immutable. What you sow is what you're going to reap. And depending on what you sow, it can be a very grievous harvest. And unfortunately, the harvest goes on and on and on. Look at Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Somebody want to read that?
Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you.
Yep, let me know and consider how brief my span of time on this earth is. What are the... Yes?
This passage about sowing and reaping, it mainly talks about the time you spend on earth. I mean, we have spiritual consequences, mainly what consequences you suffer or gain from your life.
That is primarily the teaching that Paul has here. Although, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about, for a believer, what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, and we will all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves, and we only come there with six different things: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. And everything is going to be tried. All our works are going to be tried. Everything, absolutely everything is going to be tried. And for gold, silver, and precious stone, the fire is only going to refine it. For wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be gone. And so there is a sense in which the reaping is only here in this world, and I think that's what Paul has in mind in this passage. But there is also a scriptural reminder that it does carry on into eternity. We talked a couple weeks ago about a believer sowing to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. What are the only two kinds of seeds that are available, this seed for sowing, what are the only two kinds of seeds that are available for a believer?
Iodine and palladium.
Iodine and palladium. Wrong answer. What are those two types? Look in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, verses 22 and 23. Just two kinds of seed.
The flesh and the spirit.
The flesh and the spirit. You can sow to the flesh. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the deeds of the flesh. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of the Spirit eternal life. That's what the Scripture says. You know what? I don't like this verse either. There is a sense in which I have led my mind and deceived myself into believing that there are three categories. I can do those things that are really good where I sow to the Spirit. And I can do those things where it is clearly sowing to the flesh. But I live most of my life in the middle. You know, where I'm not doing either one. Folks, I got to tell you, that is a lie. If you believe that, you are like me, you have led your mind. You have deceived yourself. There is nothing you do that isn't one or the other. There is no other. It is either sown to the flesh or it is sown to the Spirit. Nothing else. No other options. You can't dig in your back pocket and say, "But Lord, how about this?" There's nothing. That's either good news or bad news. It's really bad news if you're not doing this. Because if you're not doing this, you're doing what? You're doing that.
Well, elaborate on that a little, because there's a lot of things that we have to do just to make a living, stay alive.
Yep, there really are. And you can do all of those things by walking in the Spirit and by surrendering yourself and letting Him lead you in those things. Everything can be done that way. That's what Paul says. So yeah. And that's how I came up with that wonderful theory that there was a third group. And there's a certain comfort level in that third group, because it's kind of like you're on the bench at the big game and you're just sitting out and watching somebody else play. There's
well, also, it could be like you go to the gym and work out every day, and you kind of make that a priority. That's sowing to the flesh, but if you believe it's to be the best body you can be for the Lord, then that's sowing to the Spirit.
Well, sure, it doesn't mean that you can't do things with your body and with your health that aren't correct. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that if you are doing that for the flesh, you're sowing to the flesh.
Well, you
understand?
You're doing it for the flesh when you work out, but it's so that you can be the best
thing. If that is your heart, and if you go back to the first part of Galatians 6, if you can examine yourself before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm doing this as unto you, and I'm submitting it unto you," then yes, I would totally agree with that. What is implied in the term mocked? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This is another interesting word in the Greek. The word mocked comes from the word snout. And it means to thumb the nose. So when it says here, God is not mocked, no one can thumb their nose at God. That's the literal translation. God is not snouted. And how do you do that? You believe somehow that God's laws don't apply. God says what you sow is what you're going to reap, and you say, "Yeah, Lord, okay, fine, but it doesn't apply to me. I have this special situation. I have this special dispensation. Things are not the same. I'm special." Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. How many times have I done that? Steve?
What's the scripture? When we go into sin, unknowingly, even we mock, it says, "At one time you two were foolish, you were disobedient, deceived, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and smite. Those are the steps we go through.
Yep.
If we do purposely or unintentionally.
Yep. Yep. Why is this sowing and reaping law often ignored? I'd like to have you turn with me back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a very interesting passage. Because it virtually all deals with this sowing and reaping. And there is an aspect of the reaping that I think we need to make sure we cover here. Let's start right at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. The psalmist here is saying, I know the truth, but I had gotten to the point in my head that I was almost stumbling. And he says, my steps had almost slipped. Now, he's talking about a spiritual slipping here. And then he says, why? In verse 3. And why was that? For I was envious of the arrogant. And your different translations will put different words in there. I think the King James uses wicked. But the arrogant is the one who has snouted God. Okay? The one who has thumbed their nose at God. He says, I almost slipped. My feet were sliding off spiritually because I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many of you can look around and see people that absolutely snout God and yet they're prospering? They're prospering. That's what was happening here with the soul. He says, there's no pain in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppressions. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. I love that. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? God's not watching. How does God know? And they say, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Does he really know what's going on? Does he really care? I don't think so. He's out, he's sleeping somewhere. Behold, these are the wicked and are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And then in verse 13, he really sums up his issue. It isn't just that he sees the prosperity of the snouters. It is what in verse 13?
He was stupid to play by the rules.
Yeah. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And look at them. I saw this thing on the news the other night, and it was Hugh Hefner and the mansion and all this kind of stuff, and my mind flew back to this passage. Wealth and arrogance, and his tongue parades through the earth. That's what the psalmist saw. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He said, I sat down and I chewed on this and I thought about it and I looked at them who were snouting God and prospering, and I looked at those who were serving the Lord and were in suffering, and I pondered that and said, I don't think I get this. And then he comes down to verse 17. He says, I didn't get it until. Until what? Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived what? I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and arrogant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And all God's people said, Amen. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of thy works. See, he was confused and he was despairing and he was totally befuddled by the seeming reversal. Wicked people often prosper. But what is it about the sowing and the reaping that is so often ignored?
Temporariness.
Harvest isn't until the fall, right? You don't sow it on Monday and expect to reap it on Tuesday. And unfortunately, or fortunately, the delay in the harvest is often an inciting for the wicked because they don't reap it right away. They get away with it for a while. They seem to get away with it for a long while. They may get away with it for quite a long while. But the scripture says, in the end, it will come suddenly upon them, and that without delivery. We should grieve for them. And they would look at us and say, why are you grieving for me? I'm the millionaire. I've got 16 mansions, 4 yachts, 39 boats, whatever. Why are you going to grieve for me? Because the harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. Now, Paul's point back here is really a take from Psalm 73. His instruction is to you and me as believers. And he is saying, listen, folks, you may not see the end right now. This may not look good to you. Just be assured, God is in control and you will reap if you don't faint. Don't give up. Don't give up. God will not be marked. The harvest will come. And as we have opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to the family of believers. And I left this last line down here open. As we have opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to the household of believers. What are some of the things that you might put in there as ways to do that? This class is...
Pray for them.
Pray for them. This class has been doing a pretty good job on that. What are some other things that we could do? Bill?
The way that, you know, we've taken up offerings for missionaries, supported missionaries and so forth.
Yep. Doing good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith.
Put action to our prayers.
Put action to our prayers. One of the things that I have been convicted of late about. You can go ahead and put in things that you want in there, and I really would encourage you to do that, because it's a very custom thing. It's yours. It's the kind of things that you can do. But one of the things that the Lord has really been convicting me about is my prayers. I don't think my prayers line up with the spiritual template of praying. And I think the Lord is dealing with me on that, and I just want to share it with you. When you pray for someone, what is usually the first thing you pray for?
Blessing,
physical needs. And folks, please don't misunderstand me. We ought to pray for that. But when you look at Paul's prayers, what does Paul always put at the top of his list? What is he praying for? Spiritual depth, spiritual growth. I pray that you would grow in grace. I pray that you might understand with your mind the width, the height, the depth, the reach of grace. I'm praying that you will understand what you have. And I have to confess, too little of the time I spend praying that for you. And I'm doing my best to repent of that. I want to pray for the spiritual needs. And I'm not saying don't pray for the physical needs. I mean, that's a given. We ought to pray for Helen Walker. We ought to pray for Bob Kosterbonik. We ought to pray for Bob. We ought to pray for everyone who is in struggling in physical needs. That's that burden that Paul was talking about back there in Galatians. They have a special burden. Come on, pick that up. But don't forget to pray for spiritual depth. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we bow before you, thanking you for your word, thanking you for the incredible truth, thanking you for how it stands against this world. Lord, this is not the end. Today is not the end. Today is not the harvest time. It will come. But help us, Lord, to be diligent and faithful and to stick at it and to finish strong in the Lord. I pray that you would guide and direct each one in this class to serve you with their whole hearts, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.